Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can open your word this morning. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of studying your word. Lord, I pray that you would just remind us how many of your servants have bled, have given their lives up for your word. If we could see our Bibles through that, we would see every page stained with the blood of the martyrs. Men and women have sacrificed themselves to preserve your word, because they saw it for what it was, your word, the very word of God to us, and it is precious. May we see that. May your word be held up to the honor it needs to have in this church as we glorify and honor you. I pray that as we open your word this morning, Holy Spirit, that you would use me to communicate your word clearly. Keep me true to your word, I pray, that no falsehood may come out of my mouth. I pray that you may take your word and give it to your church, that by it they may grow in their understanding of you. Not only in their understanding, but in their love for you. That through your word, your church may grow in a love for you and a desire to serve and worship you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Right, so we are back in the book of Ephesians. We're still in chapter 1. But we get to the end of the road of this long sentence in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. To give you a quick summary of what we've done, in verses 3 through 14 in the Greek, this is, as I've said so many times, this is one long sentence. Paul just goes on, but it's a beautiful one. It's designed or crafted according to a Jewish prayer that they were singing in the synagogues. And so there's little hints all the way through that the Jewish section of the church, which at this stage would have been quite large, would have read this and gone, this is very familiar to me. I understand it. But what Paul has done is taken those prayers and he's just enhanced it. He's given it the true depth that the Jew was missing. And so as we broke this up, and that's all I'm just going to give you the quick outline, verse 3 we looked at was a summary statement, almost like the introduction to it, where we looked at, we were blessed in God with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And what Paul then goes on in verses 4 through 14, he goes on to expound what these spiritual blessings are. Now, as we said, these are not exhaustive list, but he gives us the main, or in a sense, really the most important spiritual blessings that we can have. And then we saw in verses 4 through 6, Paul focuses on the Father, God the Father, and it's all back in the past. In fact, before time, Paul says, before anything was created, before the foundations of the world, we have the God has chosen and adopted us in Him. And then in verses 7 through 12, Paul shifts the focus to more of the present aspect and the focus more on Christ Himself. And we see that Paul says, in Christ we are redeemed and united. We are redeemed and united in the Son. And then verses 13 and 14, where we are this morning, Paul's focus shifts again to now the Holy Spirit. So in this whole passage, he deals with the Trinity, your Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he focuses on the Holy Spirit, and we're going to look at being sealed and assured by the Spirit. Sealed and assured by the Spirit. And so all I would like to read actually is verses 13 and 14 for us. I'm not going to read the whole thing again. So our text this morning, in Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to His praise and glory. So I've got 3 points for us this morning. Our outline this morning, verse 13, the Spirit secures us. Verse 14a, the Spirit assures us. And verse 14b, the Spirit glorifies God. So our first point then, verse 13, the Spirit secures us. And you'll remember we kind of dug into the first part of verse 13 last week. We linked it to verse 12. But I'm focusing on the section where Paul writes, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed in Him, the Holy Spirit of promise. So what does Paul mean by the word sealed? What does that mean? Well, it means to make something secure, to close it up. That's pretty much what it is. In the old times, we still have it now. I know, I think Rachel's got one of these nice old things where you get the wax and you put your own mark on it, just seal. But it also means to seal up something that you cannot open it again. We look at Matthew 27, we see the same word was used with Jesus' tomb in Matthew 27, verse 66. It says, "And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone." So they secured it and they put the seal on that no one could open it. Jesus was locked in, he couldn't get out. No one could open this. It was sealed up. We see this too in Revelation chapter 20. We get to Revelation chapter 20. And we look at verse 3. I'll start in verse 1 so we get to understand a little bit of the context. "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." So here we have the great serpent, old Satan himself, is thrown into the abyss and it is sealed. He cannot get out. No matter how powerful he is, how cunning he is, he cannot escape because the seal has been put on. And so this is the seal, the same kind of seal that Paul is referring to here in Ephesians. He says, "You have been sealed with the Holy Spirit." Now, Paul says that the Holy Spirit is the means by which we are sealed. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. He is the one that seals us. Not only does he do the sealing, he is the seal, which is an interesting concept. He is our seal. And this is a gift to us. This is one of the blessings, referring back to verse 3, that we get, that the Holy Spirit seals us in him. He is the seal. And who are we sealed in? Well, it's in Christ, because it's in Him whom we have believed. We were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. We are sealed in Christ. This makes me think of Noah's Ark. Once again, you can look back at the Old Testament. We have old Noah in his ark. And you go back to Genesis chapter 7. The word is not sealed, is not used here, but the imagery is very clear in Genesis chapter 7. Verses 15 and 16. So it says, "So they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, all flesh, in which was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him. And the Lord closed it behind him." The Lord closed and sealed the door. He closed it. Couldn't get open. Noah and his family and the animals that God had called were locked in the ark. There's no getting out. Well, they didn't really want to get out, did they? Noah knew it was coming. In fact, it happened on the day that the deep opened up, on that very day. So it's not like they were sitting in there waiting, twiddling their thumbs. It was like, hurry up, get in, close the door, because here it starts. And everything turned to custard, so to speak. The deluge came. God's judgment came. But God's judgment came, but they were in the ark. The ark is a symbol of who Christ is. And we see this moving forward as you go on to Pharaoh. What was Moses put in? He was put in a basket. We call that the basket was actually the same word for ark. He was put in an ark. It's closed up and sent down the river. And he was found. Christ is, in a sense, our ark. And this is what Paul is drawing on. And the Jew would have been going, because remember, they never had the New Testament, so they are looking only at the Old Testament. They were steeped in it, and they were going, oh, yeah, that's probably very similar to Noah and his ark. We are sealed in Christ. I need to make an important point here. I need to remind you that you are only sealed in Christ because what's happened in the first part of verse 13. It's not everybody in this world is sealed in Christ. Not everybody at the deluge in Noah's flood was in the ark. 99% of the humanity died at Noah's flood. But you've got to look at the beginning of verse 13. He says, in him you also, talking to the Gentile believers, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed. There's a condition to being sealed in Christ. The first part of verse 13 needs to happen first for the second part of verse 13 to happen. There's a logical flow that Paul puts here. He doesn't say you are sealed and then you need to be believed. It's the other way around. It's belief and then sealed. Romans 8, 9, we see this point that we need to make sure we understand. The moment we believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit enters us. Romans 8, verse 9. Paul writes, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So what Paul's trying to say there when you read Paul, he's saying, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're actually not a Christian. You can't be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit. To be a Christian is to have the Holy Spirit. There's no getting the Spirit later. I'm a Christian now, or what they want to say, sometimes say a carnal Christian. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. And if you're in Christ, Paul says, you have the Spirit. You have it. And you have it in full. So my question is, when we look at the Holy Spirit, and I'm not going to go into the whole work of the Holy Spirit yet, because that would just be a number of sermons. But the one question I have is, why does Paul only focus on two aspects of the Spirit yet, the sealing and the pledge? When we look at the Holy Spirit, there's the gifts of the Holy Spirit, there's the fruit of the Holy Spirit that Paul could have mentioned. They're all blessings to us. Why does Paul only deal with being sealed and having a pledge? That was my question. Why does he only deal with these two? Well, I think it's because Paul understands humanity. He understands what we are. And really, I think these two are the most important aspects of the Holy Spirit, above the gifts and above the fruit. The fruit will come. The fruit's got really is all, it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not our fruit. It's the Holy Spirit's fruit. He will produce it in us. But these two aspects of the Holy Spirit are the most important aspects, I believe, of the Holy Spirit. We need to understand them because this will help us solve a lot of issues in our lives, I think. Well, for some of us. It did for me, to be honest. You see, these blessings that Paul has been talking about, we don't actually receive them fully in this life. We only receive them fully when we leave this life or when Christ returns, when we're with him. Then we receive the full blessings of what Paul is talking about here. So there's an aspect where we go, have I really got this? Do I really have them? I don't see it. I don't see these things. We only really get the full benefit of the blessings when we die or when Christ returns. And there's an aspect where many Christians struggle with assurance of salvation. I did. Decades, I struggled with the assurance of salvation. And I think Paul writes this because we do struggle. Christians struggle with it because we are physical beings. We live in a physical world, but these blessings are all spiritual. They are all spiritual blessings. And we struggle because we don't see the spiritual. We are not attuned to the spiritual as we should be, to be honest. But many believers struggle with assurance of salvation. And it could be because, one, we don't see the fruit in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit, like I said, it was the Spirit produces the fruit. And so when we look at our lives, we think, I don't see the fruit. I can't see it, so I can't be a Christian because I'm not seeing the fruit develop. And when you first become a Christian, often you'll see great change in your life. It's like, man, and they go and you see these new Christians and things will change. Big things will change in their lives. And you're like, wow, you're starting to see the fruit. But as you've been a Christian for 10, 20 years, sometimes you think, man, I just don't see the change in me. Especially if you're someone like myself, very critical of yourself, you don't always see the change. You just see the negative all the time. And so it's like you get to the point where, oh, yeah, I don't see the fruit, so I can't be saved. Because then I don't have a spirit. I mean, I don't, you know, where's my salvation? So that can be one aspect for lacking assurance of salvation. Another one can be, and unfortunately I struggled with, we had this too, a legalistic background or teaching. And what I mean by that is you can be under good teaching in the sense of you're saved by grace through faith, but then your sanctification is all your work. God's done his, it's just up to you now. So you need to make sure you put on, put off everything. It's all up to you. And we've had it where it's like, you're doing this, stop it now, tomorrow you don't do it anymore. And there are some sins that we do need to do that. Like if you're stealing, we want to, you need to stop that right now. If you're beating up your wife, you need to stop that right now. If you're beating up your husband, you need to stop that right now. Just saying, I think there are some out there. But there are some sins that you are not just going to put off tomorrow. Let me give you an example of one. How many of you have gotten rid of pride in your life? Put your hand up. Right, I'll give you a badge saying, I've overcome pride. I'm so humble. I know that was a joke. But pride is something that pervades everything in our lives. Every aspect, our thinking, our actions. Well, we don't get rid of it so easily. We may go through times where, yeah, and we're doing well. And then all of a sudden you think, oh, I'm doing well. And you go, I'm right back down at the bottom. You've got to work out. Because what have you done? You've just exercised your pride by saying, I've done so well. I'm not saying we should be flogging ourselves all the time. But what I'm saying is pride enters everywhere. So it's not a sin you're just going to be able to put off one day and put something on the next day. Pride is something we're going to struggle with until Christ returns or until we close our eyes in death. Then pride will be done with. But we can, through our lives, identify it and go, ah, I'm thinking way too much of myself right now. I do that every week after being up here. So easy to turn and say, oh, you did such a good job. Who's saying it? I love Spurgeon because somebody said, oh, great sermon, pastor. He says, yeah, don't worry. The devil's told me 10 times while I was walking back down from the pulpit already. The old devil on his shoulder kind of thing. You can sort of see the little red forked man. You did such a good job. He'll whisper it into your ears. It makes me tremble because I know that pride lies deep within me. But it can, that having that you need to do this all by yourself can affect your assurance. It really can. Because we think that's the goal and we can never attain that goal. Or either that or we lower the goal. It's God's standard. But if we're in a legalistic church, the goal's yeah, because we know God's word and we will never get to it. And so we go, I give up. I can't be saved because I can't attain it. Or you could have it could be part of your DNA. You're just somebody who struggles with, you know, you doubt things. You can doubt things. You become unsure of things in general, you know. I think maybe those of us who call ourselves realists, who are more pessimistic, will tend down this road. We see the negative in things all the time. And one of the biggest things in the last one, and I don't think this is an endless list, is weak doctrine. If you do not understand who God is and what he has done for you, you will tend to lack assurance. You will tend to lack assurance. We're doing the systematic theology on a Tuesday every other night, and we looked at some of the other views in Christianity on their view of redemption. And every single one bar two give you assurance of salvation. Only two out of all of them. The rest of them say you can lose your salvation. Where's the assurance if you're teaching that you can lose your salvation? There is no assurance. None. So how does being sealed with the Spirit or by the Spirit help us if we struggle with assurance? How does that help? Because that's what Paul's trying to show us here. He's trying to encourage us. Well, we need to remind ourselves one thing, that the Spirit not only dispenses the gifts, as we have seen earlier, but he is the gift. He is a blessing to us. And we need to remind ourselves I have the Holy Spirit within me. I have a gift from God. God has not only given His Son to us, but He's also given His Holy Spirit. He's given both to us. He gave His Son up on the cross, and He gave His Spirit to seal us, to lock us in. We need to remind ourselves that we are locked in Christ. We are in Him now. If you're a believer, you are in Christ. You're in Him. He dwells within you too. In fact, when you look through the Scriptures, you have the Father dwelling in you, you have the Son dwelling in you, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You have the Trinity dwelling in you. Wow. Spend time thinking on that one. The infinite God of the universe dwells within you if you've placed your trust in Him. If we have repented of our sins and believe Jesus is Messiah, we will be saved. You see, the seal was also a sign of security. It's a sign of security for us. Daniel chapter 6, starting in verse 16. Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, this is fascinating. This is Darius, the king Darius. Your God, whom you constantly serve, will Himself deliver you. He has a pagan king. And that's what he says. Your God will deliver you. Verse 17, and a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. And you think, how is that security? Security in the sense that no one can go and tamper with Daniel. No one could get in. No one could alter Daniel's state. He was in that lion's den, and no one could go and change it. No one could go in and kill him if the lions weren't going to do anything. And nobody could set him free. He was secure in there, so to speak. And we know the end of Daniel's story. It was the best place for Daniel to be, in the lion's den. The guys that really wanted him dead couldn't get to him. You get to Esther chapter 8, verse 8. Now you write to the Jews as you see fit. Now the context is Esther's brought this to the king. What's going to happen to her people? And this is what the king's reply was. Now you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with his king's signet ring may not be revoked. So he's saying to Esther, I cannot change what I've already written, that they can kill your people. But write another letter, put my seal on it, his approval, security for the Jews, you can defend yourself. It couldn't be changed. The law couldn't be changed. The Jews were made secure in a sense from a physical worldly point by the king's seal. That's where the security was. We know ultimately it's God that secures them. But the seal was something that nobody else could change. They had to take that order and execute it. If they didn't, they would have been in trouble. Nobody could go against it. It secured the Jews. It was a sign of security for them. And we look at us as Christians, we see that the Holy Spirit is our security. He seals us in Christ. And how does that help us? Well, we need to understand what Christ does for us. How are we securing Christ? What does that mean? Well, John goes to quite a bit of explaining on what this is all about. If you look at John chapter 6, verse 39 to start off with, there's a few places John deals with this issue. Obviously, he wants to bring this home to his readers, the ultimate work that Christ does to us. John 6, verse 39 says the following. Jesus speaking, and this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. All that the Father has given me, I will not lose. Chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus again speaking, and I give eternal life to them, that's the sheep who hear his voice, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The best verse there, verse 30, I and the Father are one. Chapter 18, verse 9. This was important for John. this concept of Jesus not losing any. Verse 9 of chapter 18 says that the word might be filled which he spoke, of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one. And that's an interesting concept, because you think of Judas. Judas wasn't given to Jesus. He was one of the 12, but he wasn't given to Jesus as one of his own. He was selected for a very purposeful job, and that was to betray Jesus. Jesus knew him, but he didn't know him. When we look in Greek manuscripts, just general Greek manuscripts, papyri that we have, we find that this thing of seal is used for fruit. So Ralph will be able to identify with this. So when the harvest had come in and they'd gotten their fruit together, they put them in the crates or wherever they transported, and they put a seal on the crate. Bang. What did the seal symbolize? Well, it symbolized that the fruit was ready for shipment. Ship it out, send it to the market. It's ready to go. It's finished, done, dusted. We find this in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah is told that he needs to buy a piece of land. The same concept happens. Jeremiah 32, verses 9 and 10. Jeremiah says, "And I bought the field which the Lord told me to." The Lord tells him to go buy this field. He says, "I bought the field which was at Anathoth from Hanamel, my uncle's son, and I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver, and I signed and sealed the deed and called in witnesses and weighed out the silver on the scale." The deed was done. Seals put on, cannot be changed. Can't be changed. The land was owned by Jeremiah. No one could take it from him. It was sealed. No one could alter the deed. The Holy Spirit is our sealing. In other words, salvation is accomplished. So if we are struggling with assurance of salvation, remember the work of the Holy Spirit is to seal us, because our salvation has already been accomplished. It's done. Back in John 17, verse 4. "I glorify thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do." That's Jesus speaking. I have accomplished it. This is before the cross. He already says, "I have accomplished your work." On the cross, he said, "It is finished." And I think that's probably in my next verse, chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." What does he mean by "it is finished"? Salvation has been accomplished. The work of salvation is done. No more needs to be done. So brothers and sisters, when you're doubting your salvation, remember what Christ has done. Remember who the Holy Spirit is. He has sealed you. The work is done. Your salvation is complete. You're in Him. You can't be lost. You can't be stolen. You cannot lose it. And back in Ephesians, he calls him the Spirit of the promise. Actually, the Greek is the definite article is there, so it's not the Spirit of promise, it's the Spirit of the promise. The Jews were looking for this. They were wanting the promise to come. And I'll give you scriptures, you can go through them. Joel 2, 28. Zechariah 12, 10. Isaiah 32, verse 15. Isaiah 44, verse 3. They all speak of God keeping His word and the promise to come. God has kept His word in sending the Spirit that He promised to send. You see, we need not doubt God with regards to our salvation. He has made a promise to us. And we see this in the Old Testament. He promised to send the Holy Spirit. He promised to send the new covenant. He says, "I'm going to give you a new spirit. I'm going to change you. It's going to happen." And that's what happened. We see that at the start of Pentecost. If God has throughout the Old Testament shown that He's a God who can be trusted, and He gives us His Holy Spirit as proof that He will do this. So when we struggle with insecurity, with assurance, we need to remember who God is. We need to remember His character, and we need to remember His covenant with us. So important. That word covenant is beautiful. He made a covenant. We are in the new covenant. Not in the old. We are in the new covenant. So what you need to do is you need to find someone who will encourage you. Someone who's going to encourage you in the Word. Someone who's going to help you focus back on Christ and see what He has done. When you struggle with assurance, it doesn't help just keeping by yourself. It doesn't help not talking because you're going to get nowhere, really. You need somebody to come alongside you and build you up. And this is exactly what Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 6, in verse 1. Brethren, if a man is caught in trespass, this is a sin now. I'm not saying struggling is a sin, it's not. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. But verse 2, bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work. And I want to focus on verse 2, bear one another's burdens. Having a lack of assurance is a burden that we shouldn't have to carry. Talk to people. Be prepared to open up to someone who you trust. Someone who you know will turn you to Christ. So that's being sealed in the Spirit. Verse 14 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul says, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. He is given as a pledge of our inheritance. A pledge is a down payment, a deposit. We all know that we buy something, you need to give a deposit. We don't trust each other. And this is understandable. We are sinners. We are unreliable. We are liars. We are unreliable, not because of ourselves, but we are unreliable people. We doubt each other, we doubt ourselves, and ultimately we doubt God. We don't see all the inheritance, as I've said before. They are hard for us because they are spiritual and we are physical. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee for us. He is a guarantee that we will receive it. He has been given as a guarantee that we will receive everything in full. It's not only a pledge of the inheritance that we're going to receive. It is also a pledge of the final redemption that we will get. Our redemption is still to be made complete. We are justified and we are being sanctified, but ultimately we will be glorified. That glorification is still to come. In Romans 7, Paul talks about who will free me from this body of sin? Our bodies still need to be redeemed. We are in this body of death, he calls it. That is glorification when we receive our new bodies. You can look up Romans 7, 24, 8, verse 21 through 23. You see, while we battle with sin in this life, our hope is in Christ. It's our hope that sustains us because we have this pledge of the Holy Spirit. We will battle in this life. And we need to remind ourselves of the sealing and the pledge that we have with the Holy Spirit because it sustains us. Our hope is not a wishful thinking. It's a confident assurance that we will obtain because we have the Holy Spirit. And Paul says that we are redeemed, the God's own possession. And if you remember last week, we looked at what it meant to have obtained an inheritance. I said there were two translations to that. And Paul brings in that second aspect of the translation. Yes, we've obtained, but it can also mean you were made an inheritance. And we looked at you can have both aspects. And Paul brings that second aspect in here because he says we are a possession. God's own possession. We are His inheritance. A possession is something that's bought at a price. It's been obtained. We belong to Christ. The pledge guarantees that we will be delivered to Him. When Christ comes and the rapture happens, we don't pull our way up to Him. He draws us up. We are delivered to Him. The Holy Spirit, in a sense, has been given to us like an engagement ring. You give someone an engagement ring, you've pledged to marry that person. And God has given us His Holy Spirit. It says He will unite us to Him finally one day. He will cause us to persevere. God will make sure of that because we belong to Him already, that we will be with Him. He is a pledge. He is a deposit that needs to be fulfilled, and God will fulfill it when He returns or we go to Him. So that's the first two points. that the Spirit secures us, the Spirit assures us, now the Holy Spirit glorifies God. Right at the end, and this is the third time Paul uses this little phrase, to his praise and glory. He's slotted this in throughout this text, this passage from verses 3 through 14. The Holy Spirit's purpose, true purpose and ultimate goal is to bring God glory and praise. Not man. We are not to be glorified by the Holy Spirit, and it's never his intention to glorify and praise us. It's always to praise him. Isaiah 43 tells us that. Isaiah 43 verses 20 and 21 says, "The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given water to the wilderness and rivers in the deserts, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, will declare my praise." We will declare the praise because we have the Holy Spirit, whose ultimate goal is to praise God, not us. We are sealed in Christ and given a pledge of assurance that we will be with him in glory. And as a result, when we're in glory, we will praise him. The Spirit equips and seals us to glorify him while on earth. But also, when he returns, we will glorify him by being made like him. You see, we do not need to doubt our salvation if we have repented and believed in Christ. He has sealed and assured us by his Spirit and through his Spirit that we are his. And he's not willing to lose us. Let us become a church that is open to share our sins and our concerns with each other. That's what the church is for. Because it's only through that that we can encourage each other until he returns. And I want to leave us with Hebrews chapter 10 that I read earlier, because it's important for us. Hebrews 10 verses 23 through 25. And this is what we will close with. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." We can only do that if we're prepared to be open with each other. And it's hard because we need to learn to trust and expose ourselves. We need to open ourselves up. It's not easy. But we can only find joy and comfort in that, and spiritual growth in that. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving it to us. I pray, Father, that your Spirit may just solidify your word in our hearts. Teach us to trust in you. Teach us to rest in you. Teach us also to look to others to guide us and help us along this path. You use people to do your bidding, your work. Help us to remember that. We can come alongside each other and build each other up along this path called sanctification. I just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.